Well, I did appreciate the sermonette, as does often many times. The sermonette ties in quite well with the sermon subject that is prepared. It's kind of obvious that we have a lot of signs that are pointing that this may be the end of the age. Now, we've talked about that, I've written about it in the blogs, and it's just a topic of conversation for us that, things got pretty bad pretty quick, and it was kind of surprising to us. We're seeing events happening that certainly are out of our control. With the pandemic, we have no way to control any of that. And we're seeing, on top of the pandemic things, we're seeing what's happening in our cities with it's a euphemism, social unrest. I think it's gone beyond that. It's not good. I would actually compare it to satanic activity. There's evidently a spirit world involved in some of that violence and anger and the burning of the structures and the assaults on the police officers and all the things that are going on. That's bad. That's not good. Our news outlets seem to be consumed with what's happening in the United States. Of course, we're not seeing what's going on in other parts of the world. I'm sure things are taking place in other parts of the world that are very alarming and disturbing as well. But if you think about what's happening here, what we see in our own country with the rioting and the takeover of major sections of our cities, the call for the elimination of the police, if that continues, how bad can it get? I mean, it descends into potentially into a state of anarchy in our country, lawlessness. If that should happen, I don't see how the economy of the United States could continue. I believe it would come crashing down. And this unrest, this chaos, would become something that's just normal. Now, we kind of wondered as we were going into March and April and May, how we're going to make ends meet. People were out of work. Shelves on the grocery store were empty. If this, what we're seeing now, gets worse and continues on in for the next few months and into next year, then we're really going to wonder how we're going to make ends meet and what we're going to do to find groceries when the shelves become empty again. People are going to be taking the law into their own hands, as we've seen examples of that already. There will be violence. There will be bloodshed. Again, it sounds very disturbing. But as disturbing as that scenario sounds, just to talk about it briefly, we can all sit here and realize, I can see how that can happen this year, not sometime way off in the distant future. Of course, on top of all that, you've got the COVID effects. That's continuing unexpectedly. And there's talk, maybe there's another COVID out there. Something else may be coming. Well, add that, before COVID started in late February, early March, so started becoming aware of it, we were talking about the end times back then, because problems in the world were really bad. Korea and China, different hotspots in the world, and we thought, things are bad in the Middle East. And now we don't even talk about those things, but they're still here. So what am I saying? Considering all that, I'm asking, is it time for us as God's people to rise to the occasion and take our Christianity not to the next level, but to the highest level? Can we do that? We've talked a long time about an analogy here at church is like being in school and learning certain lessons that we have to learn. We've talked about having a very solid base of our fundamental beliefs, that we know our fundamental beliefs and we can prove them. We've had sermons and men's club and other leadership clubs. We talk about Christian living. We talk about humility, how important that is, and how dangerous pride is. We've had sermons on these things. Those are basic concepts. They are, in fact, fundamental concepts. But with that in mind, I think we should review another fundamental concept, which will be what I'm going to build the sermon around. It's in 1 Corinthians 3:16, and then also in Ephesians 2:19. So we're going to put those two scriptures together. 1 Corinthians 3:16, where a question is asked of us. It says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? We are a temple, a spiritual temple. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's where it lives in a temple. It lives in you. You are the temple. It's clarified in Ephesians 2:19. So Ephesians 2:19, we'll read three or four verses here. It says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. We do have a homeland. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. All of us making up the community of the family of God. The church of God. And then it speaks of this church that it has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom this whole building, this whole spiritual temple is being fitted together. Remember Ephesians 4 talks about each one doing its part. This whole building fitted together now grows. It doesn't stay where it was. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, now it's going to make it individual, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The spiritual thing. We are part of a spiritual temple. We're building our own spiritual temple, and all together we're part of the grander building, the grand spiritual temple that Jesus Christ is being built, having built. So we have built a foundation. We've built a strong foundation as we started out. We have been, throughout our time in the church, we have been building on that foundation. We're building a grand structure, and we are fitting it together. Like one piece of a puzzle fitting into each other. And we've been doing that, some of us, for a number of years. 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Some more recent. What I'm asking is it possible that it's time to now consider putting a roof on that spiritual building? We've built the foundation, the walls, the structure. Is it time to put the roof on our spiritual temple? If you're looking for a title, that was it. Are we approaching the highest level that we're going to attain of our Christian development prior to the return of Jesus Christ? Is that where we are? Is that where we should be? Many of us have stated through the years things like, well, when I see things getting really bad, then I'll buckle down. I'll get my life straight then. But for now, I'm kind of on cruise control. Well, things are really bad. They're poised to get a lot worse. I don't want to be the boy who cries wolf and things, get better and everything's fine. You know. We heard Mr. Frank say something about that. I don't want to, if nothing comes of this, well, fine. But I think I need to warn you. And like him, I don't want to neglect my responsibility to blow the trumpet, to sound the alarm that more trouble may be coming. Maybe just around the corner. I know we've talked about this a lot, but what if? I think we should be reminded of something. If we are near the end of the age, and that's our supposition here that we're dealing with, our premise, we are once again about to enter a time of miracles. We have to expect that and not be shocked or surprised when we see them. Perhaps we think, well, miracles really aren't happening all that much right now. We really don't see miraculous healings all the time. No one's walking on the water or calling fire down from heaven. But I think we are going to see, as we go through this sermon, the greatest miracle of all time is already happening. And it's right here. It's right here in this room. It's right before our very eyes. The miracles, what's going on up here in your mind and in your heart. I'm speaking about your conversion. It's said that the greatest miracle that God can do is the conversion of the human heart. We are on our way to becoming God beings, as incredible as that sounds. So we're learning how to act like God acts. How much time is left for us to do that? A few days, if we would die in some untimely death. a few years. What if time is very short? We need to be absolutely sure that we're doing our very best in the things we're going to be talking about today. The things that we are going to talk about has been talked about in sermons over the years. They are very important Christian characteristics. This is, you might say, the ultimate Christian living sermon. We've said about these things, I'll work on that. Or I need to work on that. But what if we're at the time when we just don't have any more time to work on it? We've got to get these things right, and I'm going to prove that to you. So what are they? I have a list of 8 characteristics of a Christian that we must have. We cannot lack in any one of these characteristics and still be pleasing to God. They're just that important. And of course, our ultimate goal is to be pleasing to God, to have His character, so that when the time does come for us to hear the blast of the 7th trumpet, we know that we're going to be raised in glory into eternal life in the kingdom of God. The characteristics that we're going to describe in the sermon today describe someone who will definitely be in that resurrection. So if these characteristics describe us, if we can say, check, that's me, that describes me, and if it's all of them, then we can approach and we can enter into the end of this age with no fears whatsoever. I will not be afraid. No fear whatsoever. We will have conquered our fear. Because we will know and know that we know beyond any doubt that God is about to reward us with eternal life in His kingdom, in His family. There will be no doubt. Don't have to worry about it. Maybe I'm not, quote, good enough. You will know you are and that you will be there. On the other hand, lacking any one of these characteristics, any one, if you lack in one, that should be of great concern to you. So if we are spiritually wise, we're going to listen to this, hear what they're about, recognize our shortcomings in that area, and then use what precious little time we may have to correct the situation. Having said all that, I want to pull back a little bit now. I know that things like exactly what I have just described to you have been said for generations in the Church of God. In fact, I found an article in an old Worldwide Church of God archives that was dated January the 18th, 1982. And it said, we need to prepare now for our final exams. Those of you who were in the church back in those days can remember Mr. Armstrong talking about something he called the gun lap. The final stretches. It's almost time. In this January 18, 1982 article, the author wrote, quote, "Fellow classmates, graduation is soon approaching. Will we pass with flying colors? Will we be a part of that graduating class? Those students who diligently use their time now in the best way to review the things of God, who devote extra time to study, who persevere earnestly, who make necessary sacrifices, will be able to meet their final exams with success." End of the quote. 38 years ago, we weren't really all that close after all. 10 years had passed since the time I thought it was going to be time when I came in the 60s. 1972 was supposed to be that gun lap year. Well, a lot of the people who read that article and articles like that, they've all died. But guess what? For them, it was a short time. Their race is over. But you see, the point is, the time is going to come when we only do have a few months, less than 5 years before the beginning of the time of the Great Tribulation. That day is going to come. And so I'm trying to ask in the sermon, what if time is really that short? Have we really put down our anchor, the hope of glory that we talked about in a recent sermon? In this sermon, we're going to be much more specific. We're going to be practical as we examine these eight characteristics, again, that if we have them, it will completely assure us that we are going to be changed, that we will enter God's kingdom. So as we go through it, let's remember these are not something, I think I've got that. Or we can think, I'm good enough there. We've got to really do this self-analysis, this exam. These eight characteristics must be a part of us. They must describe who we are to the very core of our being. They have to describe us. That's what I mean by taking it up to the next level, to the highest level, to putting the roof on your spiritual temple. We have worked on these characteristics, some of us for years and years. Have we achieved excellence in these areas? Or is it still a battle, a struggle? Now is the time to begin to achieve excellence. Now, if you're newer to the faith, God knows. You're having the opportunity to take a crash course. Remember the parable, somebody reminded me of this in Hickory this morning, about the workers out in the field. Some started working at I'll work for this wage, and they worked all day long out in the hot sun. And some others came and worked, half hour before midnight. And they get the same wage. It's the same principle. God knows that. But I'm saying if these things describe us, then we have absolutely nothing to fear in the days ahead. So point number one, zeal and diligence. You ever really thought about how much God loves you? This great God, and we think how awesome He is. He just didn't create me. He loves me. That's motivating to understand that. So zeal, real zeal, is serving and obeying God because of our understanding of the love that this God has for us and our sincere, from the heart, love for Him. This is agape love. It's the type of love a husband and wife have for one another. It's the type of love a parent and a child have for one another. A little child doesn't obey his parents because he's afraid that if he doesn't, I'll get hurt. I'll be punished if I don't do exactly what you say. A baby might do that, but not a younger child. The child learns to obey out of a deep love and respect for the parent because the child knows my parents love me. It's the same with our parents. It's the same with God. We obey because we love Him. We want to please Him. So real zeal, diligence, it's the state of being deeply converted. You're a person who has changed who you are, not outwardly, not just so people can see a facade that you're wearing. It's from the heart. It's inner. It's your inner being. Your human nature is no longer in control. Instead, you're allowing God's Holy Spirit to control you. You are subject to the will of God, and you want to be subject to the will of God in everything you do. In the baptism chapter, Romans 6 and verse 7, Romans 6 and verse 7, it describes our previous life, that we were slaves of sin. Verse 17, it says, God be thanked that although you were slaves of sin, yet when you were called, God opened your eyes. It says, yet you obeyed from the heart. It's not because you were forced to or you thought you had to. You obeyed from the heart. What did you obey? That form of doctrine, that understanding, God's truth, to which you were delivered. You didn't go out looking for it for yourself. It was delivered to you. And when you saw it, you obeyed from the heart. That should be the way we live our lives every day. In total surrender to God. That's what baptism is. Total surrender, willingly, from the heart. not out of fear, but out of love for our Father. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, instruction to the Israelites, what they were to do, they had trouble with this one. And in verse 4, we've got that famous sign, phrase here. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And it goes on then to say, "You shall love the Lord your God," because you have to, because you'll be blessed. No. "Love the Lord your God, Israel, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." That was what they were asked to do. With Israel, was it really possible? They didn't have God's Spirit. Maybe God's Spirit working with them in that sense. That's what we were asked to do. So even these words, do we see how much it has to come from deep within you? Not superficial, not fake, not put on. And that is real zeal. Your commitment to God cannot just be half-hearted. Coming to church, being here, is not just something you do because, well, I've done it all my life, or I've done it, you know, I enjoy the social. You know, we're not having much social right now. This way of life must be your life. Serving God, serving the church, changing your life, growing spiritually, longing for God's kingdom. All those things, that is your life. That's what your life is all about. They must be the most important things in your life. So completely and so totally dedicated to it that you can't imagine not living this way. The very thought of walking away from all of this and God's way of life, the very thought of that is repulsive to you. Well, I could never do that. So ask God to give you this conversion of the heart, to be cut to the heart. Galatians 6 warns us. Galatians 6 verse 9 tells us, don't get tired of that either. It says, don't grow weary while doing good, for in due season. And what we're saying today in the sermon, maybe due season is coming closer than ever. We shall reap. How do we know that? If we don't lose heart. Ask God to give you that heart. Ask God to give you real zeal. And then point number 2, have faith and trust in God. Faith and trust in God. How important is that? How important is our faith and trust, our hope, our belief in to God? Is that faith a requirement of salvation? What we talked about, you know, our hope of glory. Is faith required for that? If it is, then we can conclude, well, faith's pretty important. Well, I'm going to give you 3 scriptures. I'm going to quote 3 of them. That talk about the relationship between faith and salvation. These are all scriptures we know well. 2 Timothy 3:15, this is a memory verse that says, "From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise." And a lot of us, that's true. From a young child or our younger years, we have known these things. But it says they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So salvation through faith. It's important. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, and then verse 9. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, "Who are kept by the power of God," how? "Through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time." Is that being revealed in us? Verse 9, "Receiving the end result of your faith." What is the end result of our faith? Salvation of your souls. Salvation of your life. Eternal life. The end result of your faith. Faith is a requirement for salvation. Is it possible to lose your faith, to lose your trust, to lose your hope in God, if your personal situation changed that caused you to live now in great fear and anxiety? Would you lose your faith? What could happen? Today we do find ourselves living in a very troubling world, troubling conditions. Things are bad. This generation, I might say, hasn't seen things quite this bad. There are some you could make the case that they've seen things really bad. Those maybe who lived through World War II or the Depression years. The closest thing I personally can compare this to is the late 60s. Things were bad. We had the riots and assassinations and things going on back then, but it's not really bad right now. I'm asking, what if, even through what we're going through, something worse happened? What if the worst case scenario happened to you? What would it take for you to consider, my world is troubled, and cause you to lose your faith, your hope, your trust? Could it be a loss of your job? You're fired from work, or your job is discontinued. You're not needed anymore. Causing financial ruin. Bankruptcy, losing your home. Those things have happened. This has happened too. Death of a loved one. A spouse. A child. Or as in a situation that I became familiar with last week, it happened to both. A father and a son killed in a car wreck. He was a senior in high school on the football team. His funeral was Friday. Their funeral. That's devastating. A fatal illness. You're told you've got incurable cancer. You get this COVID thing and you get really sick. I mean, you know, and you end up worst case. Or let's take a different direction. Religious persecution sets in. That's prophesied to happen at the end of the age. Martyrdom is prophesied to happen at the end of the age. What if it's all around you? I'm afraid. I'm scared. I don't trust God anymore. So what instructions do we have when these extremely difficult trials do come? And they're coming. Maybe not these, but ones similar to that. You remember the psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I'm comforted." That needs to mean something to us. This should also, John 14, verse 1, we read these at Passover time. Christ told his disciples, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't let it be troubled. You believe in God, so believe in me. I'm giving you instruction. You need to believe it. And then he tells them, as he tells them not to be troubled, even whatever's going to happen, verse 27, he says, "I'm going to leave with you my peace." That peace, remember, that passes all understanding. "My peace I give to you, not like the world gives you." The world can't give us peace. "So let not your heart be troubled, neither let your heart be afraid." That's instructions from Jesus Christ. Now, when we read this instruction during quote-unquote normal times, we think, "Oh, I got this, I'll be fine. I'm strong." But when we're facing personally a frightening crisis situation, it's much more difficult to not be troubled, to not be afraid, to cry out to God to save me. But this is exactly what's being asked of us. Not to be troubled. Don't be afraid. God says, "I want you to have peace no matter what." How do we have that peace? Well, we're told, "You believe in God, believe in me." Believe in God. Believe in His promises. Believe in His miracles. They're going to come. Again, what we're trying to do in this sermon, though, is talk about some practical ways that we can become better examples of true Christianity. We're putting on the roof of our spiritual temple. How do we demonstrate that we have faith, trust in God in the midst of a troubled world? Do we have some way we can show that? Some possible ideas to consider. Why not remember some previous times that God has intervened, and you know it. He's intervened. He has helped us. He has delivered somebody I know. We're supposed to be telling each other stories about what's happened in our lives. Believe God's statement, His promise that says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Well, that doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does. I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm always right here. God says that to us. I'm right here. Do we believe that? We understand the intervention and the role of angels protecting us as God directs. Sometimes we'll pray, and set your angels around us as we travel. You believe that? Is it just something we just say? Or do we believe we have that kind of protection? Ministering spirits to us. Here locally, we develop strong bonds of love, friendship, fellowship, service to one another here in our local congregation. We've talked about that a lot. It's important. And then we talk about preparing ahead of time for emergency situations that have come upon us that are still yet likely to come upon us. Some emergency situations. Do we just say, I'll take care of that then? The wise man stores, you know, ahead for the proverbial rainy day. They're coming. Doing our part. You might just say, sum it, you know, down to that, to do your part. And then as you're thinking about these things, what might happen that could threaten your trust and your faith, your hope? I gave you some scenarios there, but think through some difficult scenarios that you think might happen to you. What if they did? Here's what I would do. Here's how I will react. I will, and then you fill in the blank. Think about it ahead of time. Be prepared. How you will respond in faith, not doubting God. Know His promises. We can't put off preparation physically. More important, we really can't put off our preparation spiritually. That's the whole point of this sermon. In Luke 14, we're told how much we have to be prepared to put God first. And this was covered when you counsel for baptism, or will be when you do. Luke 14, verse 25. The multitudes were listening, they're hearing Jesus, and like, wow, you're pretty special. Tell me more. So the great multitudes went with him, and he turned around the multitudes and he said, you're coming after me? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, his own life also, you're wasting your time. You can't be my disciple. Don't try to follow me. I'm going to have to come first for you. Whoever does not bear his cross, whatever that might be, some are heavier than others. Some crosses are crushing. But whoever does not carry that cross, bear his cross and come after me, no matter what, if you're not willing to do that, you're wasting your time. You cannot be my disciple. I think now would be a good time for us to go back and consider the commitment that we did make at our baptism, however long ago it was. At that time, we counted the cost. And right here, we're seeing exactly what that cost was. The cost is our life. Our life, we said it at our baptism, I'm putting my life in your hands, Father. Is that a bad place to be? When did it become a bad place? We give him, when we do that, we give him our total trust. Carry me, Father. I can't do it alone. You take me through this journey. You see me through every trial. We give him our total trust and living faith to carry us through any trial, any difficulty. What I'm asking, do you really believe beyond any doubt that you really are in God's hands? Or is that just a nice sounding phrase to you? Perhaps you could write a song about it. Do we sense the presence of God in our lives all the time? Or do we sometimes, God, where are you? I feel distant from God. If we are distant from God, we cannot complete our spiritual temple. Actually, we're still building the foundation. If even that. We've got to get the big picture. We've had a lot of articles and things about the big picture. Romans 8:18. Here's the big picture. The sufferings of this world aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And we read that, and I'm asking, do we believe that? That coming glory is something we should be very thankful for, that we know about it, and that we have faith in it, and that we have hope in it. So if we do, then verse 37 applies to us. Romans 8, verse 37, you know, it says, I don't care what comes at me. It could be tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, perils, the sword, whatever. In everything that comes at me, we are more than conquerors. I don't just conquer it. I'm more than that. How? How can I do that? Through Him who loved me. Through Jesus Christ. And the power of His Spirit. That's how we have faith and hope in a troubled world. No matter how troubled it gets, it's Christ in us. It's the power of His Holy Spirit. It's a powerful thing we cannot disregard. Verse 39 says, nothing, that things that were just listed here, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. How much does God love me? Nothing separates me from that. And I believe that. That hope in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we need that hope. We need that love, and be very thankful for that, and stand firm and stand convicted in our faith like we've been taught. And then you hang on to that with all your life. That's point number three. Hold fast to the truth. Don't just know it. Hold fast. We're going back to some basics in this sermon. This is like Christian living. This is not 101. This is 401. This is the graduate level course of Christian living today. But it's the same principles. It's the same characteristics. You see, this is at the heart and core of what it means to be a Christian, a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Holding fast to that truth, these basics. Those of you listening here in the room, or heard it in Hickory or heard it in Raleigh last week, and those of you who are listening in on the webcast, you're one of the smallest minorities on planet Earth. What am I talking about? At one point in your life, you heard something different, whether from a child or later in life as an adult, you heard God's truth. And once you heard that, God opened your mind. He called you. He let you understand what you were hearing. And you have held on to that. You have accepted that. The odds that this would happen to you are as rare as being that one particular grain of sand that's out there on Myrtle Beach somewhere. Or Orange Beach. Yeah, thank you. But you get the point. Though we are now very few, there have been many more people who have kind of been where we are, who have heard and who have understood God's truth, but because of multiple reasons, whatever they may be, have decided they're going to let it go. No, thank you. I'm not interested right now. God said His church would be a little flock, and so we are. And we've held on so far. But so many who've been part of the church in the past only to later leave the church and then ridicule those of us who are still in the church. They ridicule us and say we're clinging to that Armstrongism, you know. Oh, those people, they're part of that cult religion. We say. And they let it go, and they ridicule us for not. My question, are we going to continue to hold on in the face of Satan's stronger attacks that are coming? He's been strong and successful. It's going to get worse. There will be great deception accompanied with false miracles. Do we know and know that we know that we are right in our beliefs? That's why we have this ongoing sermon of series about being able to prove, to give an answer for what we believe, that you can prove it. We need to be constantly reminded of how important it is to know and know that we know the truth, that we've proven it beyond any shadow of a doubt to be true. It is literally the Word of God, and we are not going to ever let this go. We'll never give in to the temptation that's out there to compromise, even a little bit, with God's truth. No, it's God's truth. You don't compromise with that. One of Satan's most common tactics. So many scriptures about holding fast to the truth. I've given a sermon on it, or at least I know I gave a Bible study on holding fast to the truth, these scriptures, but I chose one for this sermon to quote as I think it best describes where I think we need to be. It's found in Titus 1 and verse 9. Titus 1 and verse 9. I'm going to read this out of the Good News translation. In fact, I would suggest you maybe go back and read this in various translations. It's a powerful message. But the one I chose, Titus 1 verse 9, the Good News translation, it says, he must hold firmly to the message which can be trusted and which agrees with the doctrine. Now, this is talking about qualifications of an elder, you know, someone in an ordained position. It applies to every one of us. He must hold firmly to the message which can be trusted and which agrees with the doctrine. In this way, he or she will be able to encourage others with true teaching and also to show the error of those who are opposed to it. That's a requirement. We must be able to explain what we believe, why we believe it. It has to be so much so a part of us that we can do that. So we know what we believe and we're able to prove it. Remember in the book of Hebrews, the people there were reprimanded for not being able to do that. Let's look at that. It's Hebrews 5 verse 12. Hebrews 5 verse 12, the author states, for though by this time, and again, that's indicating that some period of time had passed since they had first heard and understood God's truth. So it says, by this time, you, members who are hearing this instruction, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be teachers. That's why we have our leadership clubs, our men's club, our ladies' club. Because we ought to be teachers. We need to know these things. It's not, well, that's for somebody else to do. I'll just open the door. We ought to be teachers. And if they're reprimanded, well, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You need to go back to the original things. But you've come to need milk, not solid food. That's our responsibility. And again, doing all this is not, oh, I'm proving all these things, learning all these things for my personal salvation so I can get into the kingdom of God and I can be a spirit being and I can fly to the sun and back. Nope. God has literally called us to change the world. He's called us to learn and apply His law that brings happiness so that we can teach God's law to the world so that they can also experience the happiness, the peace, and the joy that we're able to experience today. Isn't it a wonderful life, really, that God's given us? And we're going to be able to teach future generations how and why to obey God. We'll teach people down the road who are maybe little children now or not born yet. We'll teach them about the Sabbath and the holy days and what they mean. They'll understand fully God's plan of salvation for them. And for people maybe that were left behind, sometime who have long died, that they're going to be awake again at the end of the 1,000 years. They'll understand God's plan of salvation. These people that we're going to be working with, they will be baptized. They'll receive God's Holy Spirit. They will receive the gift of eternal life. So that's why we learn the things that we're learning. That's why we hold on to it. That's why we prove it. That's why we hold fast to the truth of God. Is because we're going to teach God's way of life to people later on so that they can join the family of God also. And that's humbling. And that's point number 4. Humility and self-control. Humility and self-control. Again, we've talked about this one a lot. But it is an absolute requirement of us. It's stated many times that it is. Perhaps the plainest statement is found in Micah 6, verse 8. Again, a memory scripture, not to turn to it. Micah 6, 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? What does God require of you? Here it is. To do justly, love mercy. Those are all important. To walk humbly with your God. Humility. Not a suggestion. A requirement. We better know what humility is, not think we know. So, to know for sure what humility is requires some little bit of introspection, some asking some difficult questions, looking at our lives. King David was a pretty important man. He was quite powerful. He had lots of responsibility. After all, he was king. He was a general. He led the armies. But he was called a man after God's own heart. And in Psalm 131, we see something about him that we need to have. Psalm 131, verse 1, he says, Lord, I am not proud and haughty. I don't think myself better than others, and I don't pretend to know it all. Of all people that we could read about in the Bible, he's one who probably could have said that and been right. Where are we in that? I am not proud and haughty. I don't think myself better than others. I don't know it all. I'm going to shut my mouth before you. I'm going to keep quiet, is what he says. That goes a long way with God, that kind of an attitude. To this man will I look, to him that is of poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. To this man will I look. If you have a contrite heart and tremble at my word, you know that's Isaiah 66, 2. Do we hear what that's saying? The great Almighty God directing his attention to those who are humble. Therefore, the reverse. He is not working with people who are arrogant and proud. Humility is not just some nice quality that we should have. It's one of the most important characteristics that we could have. I think we can state, without humility, we will not be in God's kingdom. I'll prove that. James 4:6. He gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud. But gives grace, and all that that entails, to the humble. If God is resisting you because of your pride, then you won't be in his kingdom unless you change that and submit yourselves to God, it says. Resist the devil. That's where this is coming from. He will flee from you. So verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord so he can see that. He will lift you up. That is the incredible importance of humility. We should understand that. We should practice it. Humility is so important. I gave a sermon on what's called Humility is the Key. Humility solves almost all spiritual problems that we have personally and that we have in our relationship with one another. It solves relationship problems in families, among church members. It's so important. God has placed it in pivotal places in his plan of salvation. We, as we begin Passover, we kneel down and wash one another's feet. And although not a part of God's holy days by any means, it's still something that we do the second week after we come back from the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is we bless little children. And we talk about having a childlike attitude, a humble childlike teachable attitude. Willingness to be taught, willing to esteem others better than themselves. Humility. Point number 5. Commitment and perseverance. We've got to stay with it. We've got to hang on. We have to be committed. John 6. This was Jesus talking to his disciples about the bread of life. And again, we cover a lot of this during Passover service as well. But as he was finished talking about, you've got to eat this bread and drink this blood and all that. In verse 60, many of the disciples, the followers, not necessarily the 12 here, many of his disciples Remember he said, unless you're willing to put me first, you can't even be my disciple. So when they heard Jesus speaking about these type of things, when they heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand this? So even for us, we have that arise in our lives. We have some things. This is hard for me to understand. This is hard for me to figure out. I don't know why God keeps allowing this COVID thing to last. I don't know why we're going to have restrictions at the feast. That's a hard saying. Who can understand that? And on it goes. We have different situations. Apply whatever it is. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples were complaining about what he said, what his will was, what God's will is for us, and we complain about it, he said, are you offended? What then? What if you would see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? What will you do then? It was going to happen. It's the Spirit that gives life. It's His Holy Spirit. It gives life. Your flesh, it profits nothing. You think it does, it profits nothing. But the words that I speak to you, that Spirit, and you know what? That's life. That's eternal life. And there's some of you even listening to this who do not believe. Christ was speaking to them on spiritual principles, and he said, some of you just can't see it. You don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. You're not going to believe. You've got to look at certain things with spiritual vision. If you look at it, just what it appears on the surface, well, I'm looking right at it, I can touch it, I can feel it, I can taste it. This is a problem. You've got to walk by faith, not by sight. If you walk by sight, what's going to happen? You're going to be led away. You're going to be deceived. It can be very deceptive out there. We've got to look for the truth and know it's the truth. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you, no one can even come to me unless it's been granted by him, by my Father. We've had that granting. We're able to do that. And when he finished speaking, he says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. This is too hard. This is too much. Because unless you use the gift of God's Holy Spirit to give you the understanding of the things we're talking about today, really spiritual things here, you're going to look at them from a totally human point of view, from quote-unquote a carnal point of view. And that didn't make sense to me today. I don't really understand that. And you'll misunderstand God's truth. But verse 67, Jesus then even said to the 12, to his closest disciples, he said, are you going to go away? There was a possibility. Simon Peter answered and said, well, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How'd they know that? How'd they come to believe it? It was revealed by God through His Spirit. They believed it. They were using spiritual perception given by the Holy Spirit to recognize Jesus Christ and recognize the spiritual principles that He was giving them to live by. They were partaking of the real bread of life that we have to do. So I hope we also know the answer to this question. I hope we have the confidence and the trust. If someone would say, well, where would you go? Where would we go? We'd go no place else. We'd go right here because we know we're finding words of truth here. We're finding the words to eternal life here. And we know it. Nothing can be more important to us than obedience to God, honoring our commitment to stay the course, even if it means we must literally sacrifice our lives. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot even be my disciple. That's another way of putting the first commandment, isn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. We must live stories that we read about. They're interesting stories for our kids, and we love reading about them, but they are there for us. Reading about the commitment of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we've got to have that kind of commitment, that kind of trust. Even if you throw me in the fire, I'm still going to obey God, to serve God. We don't know what's ahead of us. We do know what is ahead of us is going to be days filled with turmoil and trouble and confusion and attacks from our adversary, Satan the devil, attacks on us personally, attacks on us as a church and the church congregation. But we know how things are going to turn out. We know who wins in the end. And we've got to be committed because we believe, and there is no doubt, I know that I will be given eternal life in the kingdom of God. If I should die, poof, in an instant, I'm rising to meet Jesus Christ in the air. We have no doubts. And so we live our life, number six, in righteousness and holiness. Righteousness and holiness. We are speaking of things that must describe our lives if we're to face these days ahead with complete assurance that everything's going to be all right. We have nothing to be afraid of. We are making sure that our spiritual temple is nearing completion as we are now beginning to put the roof on our temple. The one that we've been building all these years up to this point. This is something we must do if we're nearing the end of the age. But it's something we must do if the end of the age is not for another 150 years. Remember that sermon? What if it is? Are you going to stop building your temple? Are you going to say, I don't need to put a roof on this building? And then you die next week. Something we should do all the time, living righteously. Do we understand what living righteously even really is? Psalm 119, 172 tells us, all your commandments are righteousness. We're told that righteousness is something we are to hunger and thirst for. I think righteousness is kind of like what the definition we had for zeal and diligence, having a sincere desire from the heart to always do what's pleasing to God. You have a sincere desire to obey the spiritual intent of all the commandments. You would never think of breaking one for any reason. You would never compromise or never act in any way that would bring disrespect or dishonor to God's name, to God's church. We do have a name, don't we? The church of God. We are His children. You remember the message to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation? It says that church that is taken to its place and nourished from the face of the serpent. Those are someone, it says, who will not deny His name. In other words, people who will do everything to uphold the name of Jesus Christ and everything that name stands for. So righteousness and holiness is doing your very best to act in the way that Jesus Christ would in any particular situation. I will walk in His steps. I will do exactly as He taught me. I will follow His example. And His example was a difficult one for us to follow. Remember, it was said about Jesus Christ, He never sought revenge. It was said that when He was reviled, He would not revile back. He took it patiently. He said, God will take care of this. Who even when you do well and suffer, you take it patiently. That's commendable before God. These are tough things to do. We think they're impossible. But that's living righteously. You simply never even think about, I'll get even with you. You never think about being offended. You never think about being hurt by the actions or the inactions of others. Righteousness ties in so closely with humility and love. Righteousness also ties in with our next characteristic, number seven, forgiving and kindness. You think, well, that's two different things. Well, be forgiving and kind to me and wait to see what I have to say. There are so many examples in the Bible of our need to be forgiving of others and to be kind to others, treating others with kindness. We know what we're supposed to do. The difficulty is actually doing it. Forgiveness. When we're hurt or mistreated in a pretty significant way by someone that we trusted, I thought you loved me. I thought we had a good relationship, and you hurt me. You did that to me? It's hard to consider that we're commanded to forgive. And to actually extend kindnesses to them. But the Bible is clear. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgiving each other. Well, that's a mouthful right there. Be kind and compassionate and forgive one another. And then it has to add some words that really make it difficult for us. It says, just as in Christ, God forgave you. Are you kidding me? That puts forgiveness to the highest level that we can imagine. We're to forgive one another just like God forgives us of our sins. And if we would refuse to do that, if we would refuse to offer this forgiveness to others, we have instruction in Matthew 6, verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you won't forgive men their trespasses, and you will not, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now that's heavy. We don't want to be in that position. Forgivenesses of offenses or hurts that others do toward us is simply something we have to do. And we've got to do it out of kindness and compassion and love and concern, not because someone put these scriptures in the Bible when we weren't looking. There they are. Can we really forgive others from the heart and mean it from the heart? Can we be merciful? That's what we're told, Luke 6:36. You be merciful, just like your Father is merciful. That's a lot of mercy. Judge not, and then you won't be judged. Condemn not, and you won't be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. And then give, and it will be given back to you. And not just a little. Look how much is given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. We put into your bosom, into your heart, into your very being. For with the same measure that you use it, it'll be measured back to you. Kind of reminds you of the golden rule, doesn't it? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But right here in this verse, we have, as I said, both forgiveness and kindness. Our point, forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given back to you. What are we giving to others? Now, I'm not talking about, you write them a check for $100. That's nice, that's giving. But what about giving of yourself? What about doing acts of kindness and not random acts of kindness? It's just what you do. It's who you are. You look for ways to help someone. You don't just wait until it happens to come along. You look for it. You think about people. You think about people here in our congregation, their potential needs. And you want to do something to help meet those needs. Is someone possibly lonely? Yeah. Give them a call. Visit if you can. Do they need help with work around the house, around the yard? Could they use a casserole? How about help with grocery shopping? Practical things. You see, we have members who have needs like that. Do we know? Are we able to meet them? You see, that's how we show them kindness. That's how we show them godly love. We actually do something. Not just go, be filled. Yeah. Go on your way. Don't bother me. I'm busy. Number 8, we show godly love towards one another. Godly love towards one another. It's kind of all-encompassing concept of everything we've already talked about. Now, we've had countless sermons given by me and others about love. You remember, those of you who were here for Winter Family Weekend, our Super Social, and Mark Winter was here, and he gave the seminars. And he went like three hours of lecture about how important godly love is. So it can be complicated, but in a sense, godly love is not complicated at all. We simply deeply care about others and we show it. We care and we show it. Now we've seen scriptures before about this. What I'm asking today is, are we really expressing godly love toward one another? It's kind of like doing these deeds of kindness we talked about, actually showing by our actions. It's not just, I love the church people. It goes beyond that, involving action. But in order to do it, our fellowship with one another is important. We have to know one another. We have to do that through our fellowship at church and through our time together away from church. Yes, we've got restrictions on that right now, which is what I wrote about in the blog. This COVID thing has put some very unusual restrictions on us right now to live what I'm asking you to do. I hope it goes away soon, because this is important to God. But in the meantime, we can think about ways that we can still express love to our church family. Be creative with it. In what way can we communicate with one another? In what way can we communicate with someone over in Hickory or in Raleigh? What about our shut-ins? Did you send that card last week? It takes effort, but what good comes from it? How close will we be? We've talked about Ephesians 4 from the time I've been here. I said so many times that the theme of my ministry here, for as long as God allows me to be your pastor here, is built on Ephesians 4, primarily verse 16. Ephesians 4, 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every single one of us supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body, causes growth of the temple. We might actually be putting on the roof the edifying of itself in love, the ultimate Christian characteristic. Am I really showing this kind of love for all my church family members? Now then, describe that love. What are you doing? Oops. Yeah. We've got it. Trust me. A lot of us, we really have this. We can always do more. We're taking it up to the highest levels of our Christianity. So do you know what we've done just now as we bring this to a conclusion? We have just essentially covered 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. You can turn there or I'll read it. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. Those are our characteristics. Just use synonyms, but our eight characteristics. But look at verse 8. If these things are yours and they abound, the highest levels, you won't be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, verse 10, therefore, brethren, you be now even more diligent, as we're seeing the day approaching, you be more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. And that's exactly what we are saying today. We are finding a way to make our calling and our election sure. It says, if you do these things, these eight Christian living characteristics, you will never stumble. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. Not maybe, abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's your proof of the premise I gave at the beginning of the sermon. This is what God is looking for in us. It's not really all that complicated, is it? God's way of life isn't too hard to live. It's a blessing. Is it too hard for us to have God's way of life in our heart, our very being? Is it too hard for us to extend kindness to someone? Of course not. Is it too hard to prove what you believe and then really commit to it? No, it's not too hard. We can do all these things. We have to want to do all these things. In reality, this is a lifestyle we need to lust after. I'll prove that. Ephesians 2 verse 3. I'm just going to read it. Ephesians 2 verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We have to lust after these things. Mr. Kelly, you're not making any sense. That's my point. I want you to remember. Lusting after something is not bad. Not always. Think back to the last Passover of Jesus Christ as he was beginning to prepare the Passover. It's in Luke 22 verse 14. So the actual time for Passover service has now arrived. We know what's that like. We come, we sit 15 minutes before and it's all quiet. And finally, you're scared because the pastor says, it's time to begin. Oh, that's the time I'm talking about. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him and he said to them, with lust, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It's the same word as back in Ephesians 2:3. It's the exact same Greek word. And it means, again, with desire, with passionate longing, for eagerness for. That's how we have to feel about these eight spiritual characteristics in our lives. Passionate longing, earnest passion for them. I think we have that or we wouldn't have come today. Here we are. The key, there's a key to unlock all of this. It's God's Holy Spirit. Without it, nothing I've talked about today is even possible. Without baptism and receiving of God's Holy Spirit, you haven't even started to lay the foundation. Oh, maybe you've laid a little bit of foundation, but you're building. You haven't built that spiritual temple. Romans 8 verse 9 says, without God's Spirit, you are not His. You are not Jesus Christ. That's not a good place to be if we are nearing the end of this age and with all that we know that's coming with it. God has invited us to be here today. Our calling to be here is absolutely incredible. God is allowing us to prepare for something extremely rare, extremely special, being a first fruit in the kingdom of God, so that we can teach this way of life to other people, not just so that we can, you know, fly through the universe. We're going to be able to teach people how to be happy, how to understand God's way of life so that they too can enter the eternal family of God. None of any of this happens without that very first step. That first step is repentance that leads to baptism. And we must have it in order to take even the second step onto our journey into eternity. We've talked about the need for baptism. Our motivation to be baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit must never be made out of fear. I hope none of us ever did that or ever would do that. Our motivation to be baptized and receive God's Spirit is made when you realize my sins caused the brutal crucifixion death of Jesus Christ. And when you realize that, you are cut to the heart. And you know what you have to do. You have a very strong desire to have that guilt, that death penalty removed. And then a strong desire, I will become a slave to righteousness, to godliness, to godly love. I want to start preparing for God's kingdom. I want to do all the things that we've talked about in the sermon today. I want that to be my life. It's a wonderful life, and it leads to eternal life. I want that. And God's offering that to me. Brethren, our world has changed this year. What an understatement. People are confused and concerned and afraid and fearful. We cannot be. God has revealed to us what His real plan for mankind is, and mankind's out there afraid. We're not. We have no fear. We face our future with courage and determination because we know where we're going and we know what we're going to do once we get there. Godspeed that day. If your life is described by these eight characteristics of 2 Peter 1, you're going to make it. You are going to make it. You have nothing to be afraid of. You are going to make it through the challenging days that are ahead, and they are challenging days. But you'll make it. There's no doubt. God promises that you'll make it. We read that promise. God cannot lie. You are going to be fine. You are going to be literally a member of the family of God. So now today, perhaps it's time that we put the roof on our spiritual temple. Thank you.